Over the course of yesterday, we spent quite a long time just drilling down into one very small piece of the book of Acts. This morning, we're going to skate over a huge chunk of the book of Revelation. I just wonder how you would describe red to someone who's colorblind or blind, never seen. How do you describe red to someone who's never seen? Or how would you describe the Hallelujah chorus to somebody who's never heard for the whole of their lives? Just try to imagine how you would do that. Where would you start? What would you say? And coming to the point of this morning, how would you describe the glory of God to someone who's just a finite, fallen human being? God is so big. God is so complex. God is so kind of multicolored that he is way beyond anything that we've ever experienced. He's also way beyond anything we can ever get our minds around. What is the glory of God? Well, at its very simplest, the glory of God is simply his character put on display so that we can see how amazing he is. The thing about God is he doesn't want to hide his character away. Some of us are very shy, or maybe we're embarrassed. God is not shy and he's not embarrassed. He wants you to see how big and powerful and good and kind and holy and just and beautiful he is. And I'm not sure if there's anywhere in the Bible where he reveals his character, he puts himself on display for us to look at more clearly than in the book of Revelation. The reason that we're kind of doing Acts on Saturday and Revelation on Sunday is because these two books are like two sides of the same coin. Yesterday, as we looked at the book of Acts, we saw how the good news about the Lord Jesus is preached, how the church is built, and how opposition very often is provoked. It's the story of church from our perspective. We get to read the headlines. This is what we see with our eyes. This is what's going on here in Emmanuel, day in and day out. But the book of Revelation, in a sense, takes us behind the scenes and gives us a little glimpse into something that we don't see with our own eyes. It's the kind of titanic struggle there is between light and darkness, good and evil, Satan and the Lord Jesus. And just in case you're new to church this morning and not too sure about the book of Revelation, let me tell you what it's about in two words. Jesus wins. Jesus wins. We need to know that because sometimes we're not sure. Sometimes we get very nervous and fearful. The brilliance of the book of Revelation, it tells us that Jesus wins. So let's come to our passage this morning, Revelation 4 and 5, because we're going to look together at the glory of God. And just three things I wanted to share with you. I was going to say briefly, it won't feel brief to you, but it is by my standards. And the first thing about the glory of God is awe. He just is wholly different from anything or anyone we've ever met before. And the second thing we get to learn about the glory of God is authority. Here's a God who's absolutely in charge and not embarrassed to be in charge. And thirdly, we get to see adoration. That the only thing you can do before a God like this is fall down, really, and worship him. So that's kind of the agenda for this morning. If you've got a Bible, it would be really helpful to have it open at the passage, page 1236 and 7 in the Church Bible. Let's think first of all about awe. And do you notice from the beginning of our little passage, Revelation 4 verse 1, after this, And that's kind of a very favourite phrase of John. It means that John, who wrote this book of Revelation, it means the story's moving on. Chapters come to a close, we're moving on to the next bit of the story. And if you know anything about the story so far, we had this incredible vision of the Lord Jesus in chapter 1. Then in chapters 2 and 3, John dictated, or rather God dictated, the Lord Jesus dictated, and John wrote down letters to seven churches. That vision is over, the writing of the letters is finished, and now we're moving on to the next bit of the story. And if you have a look at verse 2, you see that caught up in the spirit and wide-eyed with wonder, John looks through an open door. And what does he see through this door? He sees a throne. It's a throne with somebody sitting on it. Now, don't try this at home. But if you were to look at the sun, amazingly, you don't actually get to see very much. You're just dazzled. Actually, if you look at the sun for too long, you don't get to see anything ever again. So that's why you mustn't try it at home. But here, looking into heaven, John is completely bowled over by this dazzling brilliance of this scene. And what he can make out through the kind of glory of it all is a throne. There's somebody sitting on it, but who is it? Well, if you have a look at our passage, he's not too sure. It's someone who kind of resembles a little bit like this, a bit like that. It's very hard for him to discern. Verse 3. The one who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And if we move on to the next slide, you just see that inviting John into heaven is a little bit like inviting my wife into a jeweler's. She doesn't know which way to look first. Everywhere she looks, there are kind of things that catch her attention, things that kind of sparkle and cost a very large amount of money. And it's a little bit like that for John as he comes into heaven and sees the brilliance of it all. There's a flashing brilliance, crystal clear, that tells us that he is in an environment that is entirely pure. Sometimes people are ill in hospital and have to kind of be in a special ward. That's not pure, that's clinical. This is not clinical, it's pure. This is amazing, and yet crystal clear, to kind of underline the purity of who God is. I want to suggest to you that none of us have any concept of what purity is like. I'm not pure. Sorry to be rude, neither are you. The world we live in isn't. But here is something that is. But not just crystal clear to kind of underline the purity, blood red to kind of underline the powerful justice of God who sits upon the throne. And there are seven lamps, always burning, flashes of lightning and rumbles of thunder. If we know our Bibles well, it all takes us a little bit back, a bit reminiscent of a time when Moses and the children of Israel in the first bit of the Bible came to meet God at Mount Sinai. Whoa, he is scary. And here we're coming into the presence of God, the Holy One. And we're reminded of a little phrase from the book of Psalms, which is a little bit like the hymn book in the Bible, that we're to worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. And then as we come on through our passage, we see that encircling the throne is that rainbow of which we've just been hearing from Andrew. Why is there a rainbow? Because the storm of God's judgment is over. God has kept his promise, not simply not to flood the world anymore, but he's keeping his promise to save people. The Lord Jesus has come. He's died on the cross. There's a way for this holy, mighty God to forgive us and welcome us and receive us into his presence. The storm is over. The sun is shining again. And there's a rainbow to remind us that we're welcome in heaven. But notice there's not just a rainbow. Because before the throne, kind of separating John from the throne, there is a sea. A sea of crystal. And it reminds us that God is separate from us. He's majestic and he's merciful. He's glorious and he's good. He's here, but he's forever beyond us. And we're beginning to come to terms with the glory of God. But then as we move on, we discover not just the throne with God seated upon it, but 24 other thrones around this throne. And on 12 of the thrones are, or there are 24 thrones with 12 elders, 24 elders like 12 apostles from the New Testament and 12 patriarchs from the Old Testament. Here is the people of God. And along with the 24 thrones and the 24 elders seated upon them, there are four creatures: a creature like a lion, a creature like an ox, a creature like a man, a creature like a flying eagle. And these are kind of, they're almost cartoon figures. I don't mean that rudely. I just mean kind of vivid, larger than life ways of expressing God's creation. And so we have the 24 elders who kind of represent God's church, and these four living creatures that represent God's world, his creation, his new creation. And they're all combined, creation and new creation, church and world, nature and God's new nature, joining together in worship of him. And notice that John doesn't just see the sights of heaven. Have a look at the end of verse 8 with me. He hears the sounds of heaven too. Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. And if any of you think that heaven's going to be a place of sublime quiet, I'm really sorry to disappoint you. Because this picture of heaven's a bit like a Rolling Stones concert. Only a bit. That just the whole place rocks with the noise, the sound of this sublime worship. The light show is like nothing you've ever seen here on earth before. As church and creation join together to celebrate the goodness of this amazing God. And what are they singing? We can't get no satisfaction? Absolutely not. Look at verse 11. You don't get more satisfied than this. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. This is what it's all for. These four living creatures, these 24 elders, they are sublimely satisfied. They're thrilled to bits with the God in whose presence they stand. Do you see, this is the glory of God. There's some pretty big lessons for us here. I wonder whether we need to learn and relearn the fear of God. When William Gladstone was a kind of 19th century liberal statesman, prime minister for many years, when he went to Oxford to address some students there, some of them asked him, what do you see in the 20th century, Mr. Gladstone? Is there anything that worries you? And he said, I worry that men will lose the fear of God. And he's right, isn't he? This is almost like a God-deserted world. Not God-forsaken. We'll never be that. But a world where someone used to live and don't seem to live there anymore. And he's slipping out of our collective memory. And we need to learn and relearn the fear of God. It's interesting when Christians talk about the fear of God, very often the first thing they say is, well, of course we shouldn't be afraid of him. And I wonder whether we should be quite so quick to say that. Because when I read my Bible, pretty well everyone who comes face to face with God winds up falling on the floor. And I actually think, I wonder whether we ought to be afraid of God. Not a kind of a terrified, scary, servile kind of fear of God, but just a recognition that he's infinitely more than anything I ever realized, and bigger than anybody I've ever met, and just way beyond my experience. And we're coming into the presence of the glory of God. But there's not just awe in our passage, there's authority as well. And we can move on to the next slide. I don't know if you've ever been to the Cabinet War Rooms in London. Perfectly preserved under the streets of Whitehall is a network of offices and control rooms. It was the nerve centre of our kind of fight against Nazi Germany in World War II. It's perfectly preserved, but it is totally empty. And here John's being welcomed into the control room of the universe. A control room in which the battle for the future of the whole of the cosmos is being fought out. And it's anything but empty. It's full of life and noise and activity, and it's vibrant, to use the word of the weekend. And John, more than anybody else in the Bible, focuses on this throne. 40 times, more than 40 times in the book of Revelation, he talks about the throne. He talks about the throne in a way that nobody else in the Bible does. 17 times he mentions it here in these two chapters. On the throne, before the throne, surrounding the throne, around the throne, approaching the throne. The throne is right at the heart of it. And for all the glory and the splendor of heaven, the thing that John wants to impress upon us is here is the seat of supreme authority in the universe. The one who sits on this throne is king, and there is nobody to rival him. On the screen, you'll see a picture of the White House. We're getting very close to an American presidential election. I don't know if you can remember the kind of tidal wave of optimism there was as Barack Obama swept to power 4 years ago. And have you noticed the kind of collective gasp as little by little we've watched power slip through this man's fingers? The most powerful man in the world is not very powerful at all. But here is a God who never lets power slip through his fingers. So where do we look when we need to find an answer to financial meltdown in the markets around the world? Well, we look to the White House, or, well, we used to look to Downing Street, I suppose, or maybe we look to Beijing. And John tells us we're looking in the wrong place. And where do we look for the answer to international terrorism or global warming? John tells us not to look around. He tells us to look up. He tells us to look at the throne and the one who's reigning upon the throne. Because John wants us to come to terms with the authority of God. That's part of his glory, not just the awe, but the authority, the fact that he reigns. This is deeply significant in the book of Revelation as it unfolds, because there are some difficult scenes ahead for John and his first century readers. There are scenes of seven seals and seven trumpets and seven bowls of judgment. But before we get into any of that, John wants us to remember that God is on the throne. He wants us just to be caught up and moved by a fresh vision of the God who reigns. So let's listen one more time to the biggest rock concert in the universe. You are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And one day, if we put our trust in Jesus, we'll be part of the greatest concert in the universe. Now, we've come to an end of a chapter, and it would be kind of quite tempting to stop there. And if you've looked at your watch, you might be quite keen to stop there. But hang in there just for a moment, will you, and come a little bit further with me, because I think there's one more step that we need to take. Because John wants to tell us one more thing, really, about the glory of God. He wants to tell us about adoration. Because if you come into chapter 5, look at verse 1 again, "Then I saw." It's the same scene, but somehow the focus has shifted. And there's something else that catches John's attention. It's a scroll. It's a scroll that has writing on both sides. It's a scroll that's complete, but it's a scroll that's still sealed. It hasn't been opened, and whatever the plans contained within that scroll, they have not yet been implemented. And we discover as we read on that that scroll contains God's plans and purposes. This mighty, awesome, authoritative God. This scroll contains his plans for planet Earth, and particularly for his church. And the cry goes out in verse 2, "Who is worthy to take the scroll and to break its seals?" Is there anybody who can take the plan from the hand of God and put it into action? And like the prince in Cinderella, the search is launched through the whole of the cosmos to find somebody who is worthy to take the scroll and to deliver its contents. And the search goes on. No corner of God's creation is left unsearched. But there is no angel in the sky. There's no prophet here on earth. There's no one from the departed who is worthy to take the scroll and to implement God's plans. Look at John's reaction, verse 4. "I wept and wept." And that's a kind of very Jewish way of saying, "I wept with weeping." John is absolutely distraught. He's heartbroken. He just gives full vent to the anguish he feels that there is nobody. This isn't a very man thing, is it? What's going on here? John, get a grip. Well, I'll tell you what's going on here. John has just dictated seven letters from the church, from the Lord Jesus, to the churches of his day. They're not letters that make easy reading. They're letters that warn us that the chill winds of persecution are beginning to blow. They're letters that warn us that false teaching is beginning to get a grip on the church of the Lord Jesus. They're letters that warn us that complacency is beginning to blunt the church's mission. The heady days of Pentecost are long since gone. The main men in the church have long since gone. Peter's dead, Paul's dead, only John's left, and he's banged up on the island of Patmos. And it's very easy to look into the future with a very real sense of dread and foreboding. And here is God's plan for his church, and nobody's around, evidently, who's able to put it into practice. And John thinks, is this the end? Is this what it was all about? Is it meant to end like this? Surely there's somebody who can take the scroll from the hand of God and put his plans into operation. And then he hears a voice from heaven. "One of the elders, do not weep. See, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has triumphed." What wonderful words they are. Not just, yes, we found somebody, but look who we found. Someone from the root of the tribe of David. Someone who's a lion of the tribe of Judah. Hard to think of images that would breathe hope into John's heart like a lion from the tribe of Judah and a descendant from the royal line of David. Israel had a great king once. His name was David. He drove out Israel's enemies. He put Israel back on the map. Ever so many people longed that there'd be another one. They hoped that Jesus would do that, but he wound up on the cross. And here the elder says, there is someone. Someone who fulfills all that Old Testament prophetic hope. Someone who can deliver all the kind of New Testament aspirations. It's a lion from the tribe of Judah. But when John turns to look, He's absolutely shocked because he doesn't see a lion. He sees a lamb. Not a creature that's big and strong and scary, but of the creature that's small and weak and vulnerable. Worse than that, not a lion ready to leap, but a lamb looking as though it's been slain. And John scratches his head, and where's the glory of God in this? But this is the glory of God. Because the most amazing thing about this God we've just been hearing about, a God full of awe and authority, is that he lays down the life of his son. God's strength is seen in the weakness of the cross. And God's wisdom is seen supremely in the folly of the cross. And the glory of God is seen supremely in the shame of the cross. Because it is in the cross that God's plans are implemented. It's in the cross that there's hope for us today. Our hope is not in our own achievements. Maybe some of us really are very bright, but our hope's not in our brightness. And maybe some of us really are very successful, but our hope's not in our success. Maybe some of us are beautiful and charming, but our hope's not there. Our hope's not in anything we can do, because whatever we do can't last. And however good we are, we're never good enough. Our hope is in what God has done for us. And we see the glory of God supremely in the cross of the Lord Jesus. And when John looks for this lion and turns around, he sees a lamb looking as if it had been slain. If we've got our kind of Bible glasses on, it's all very reminiscent of that vision that Daniel saw in chapter 7, of one like a son of man coming into the presence of God and everybody worshipping him. Or it's very reminiscent of the Lord Jesus himself telling us that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. And we're to go and make disciples of the nations who will follow him and love him and serve him and learn from him and obey him. This is the glory of the Lord Jesus. The story is told of William Sangster, who was a great Methodist preacher in the 19th century. He had an old uncle farmer from Dorset who came up to London to see him, and Sangster managed to wangle some tickets for the Royal Albert Hall so that the old farmer could listen to Handel's Messiah in the most splendid setting. And as the whole auditorium was filled with the soaring notes of "He shall reign forever and ever," Sangster turned and looked at his old uncle, and tears were pouring down his cheeks. And the old farmer said to the great preacher, "That's my saviour they're singing about. And he's my saviour too. And I need to learn to be thrilled to bits with Jesus. And if he's your saviour as well, you need to learn to be thrilled to bits with Jesus. We can't make too much of the Lord Jesus." I don't know, I don't want to be careless in what I say, but when people come in through these doors, how long is it going to take them to work out that we love Jesus more than we love anything? Because he's our Saviour too. I have a very full diary. The danger of having a very full diary is you can have a very empty heart. And I'm not interested in whether my diary's full. I want my heart to be full with love for this Lord Jesus, because it is in meeting him that I experience the glory of God. John, who writes this revelation, also has written a gospel for us in our Bibles. And in his gospel, he reminds us that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So thank God for Revelation chapter 4, behold the throne. But thank God even more for Revelation chapter 5, behold the Lamb. Now, what's all that got to do with this church weekend and thinking about church and vibrant church? Well, don't turn back to it now, but in the middle of the little passage we looked at from the book of Acts was a little phrase that said, the Lord's hand was with them. The reason that church was vibrant was not because of the ingenuity of the members, or because of the leadership of Barnabas, all because of the fantastic vision they had for the future. What made the church in Antioch vibrant was that God was among them. This God. So, members of this church, there's loads you can do to contribute towards the vibrancy of this church. Leaders of this church, you have a huge responsibility for helping the church to become vibrant. But in the end, it's not down to us, is it? Down to him, the God who is awesome, the God who is full of authority, the God who deserves our adoration, the God who's here. And when we realize the glory of God, it adds vibrancy to our worship, generosity to our giving, holiness to our living, sacrifice to our service, urgency to our evangelism. It makes all the difference when God turns up for church. And if we're not Christians yet, just ask your kind of question this morning, whether your God is big enough. Do you worship a God as big as this? And don't you think if your God isn't big enough, maybe you need to put him down and kneel in the presence of this God? Because you can't get the better of him, can you? And please don't even try. Just let him draw you into his presence and fall at his feet and give yourself to him today. Let's pray. Father, please forgive my faltering words, because it is not possible for us to describe the glory of God any more than it's possible for us to describe red to someone born blind, or the hallelujah chorus to someone born deaf. But thank you, Lord, that you have revealed your glory for us in the Bible, and thank you that you've revealed it supremely in the Lord Jesus. Father, this church is where your glory needs to be put on display in Northwich. Father, men and women and boys and girls need to be able to come to see the glory of God by getting to know us. So please, would you come and fill us with your glory today and every day. Amen. Thanks for listening.